Good morning. The reading this morning is from Hosea, chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. I will say that Dave is only going to be preaching on the first two verses, but 1 through 8 gives context. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now we will say, we have no king. For we do not fear the Lord. And a king? What could he do for us? They utter mere words. With empty oaths, they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its adulterous priests, for those who rejoiced over it and over its glory. For it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as a tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be shamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high place is Aven, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us.
Thanks, Dick. Again, welcome. Thank you for being here. If you're a guest, we'd love to meet you after. Please stick around. We've got some mediocre snacks out there and some mediocre coffee that we'd love to share with you. Please stick around if you can. Two opening words, of introduction. Number one is, I wanted to thank Pastor Mike and Kyle for serving me by preaching the last few weeks and for serving you all while I was away. It was a great joy to be able to hear their sermons on Psalm 103. I was especially helped as Kyle helped us to see that that text forces us to reconcile God's justice and His mercy with one another, and it compels us as well to acknowledge that our understanding of God is the most important thing about us. I really appreciate that. And then from Pastor Mike's sermons, the thing that really stood out to me was the need to consider from Psalm 103, consider our legacy, that which we would leave behind to the generations in light of God's glory and our finitude. When you bring the glory of God next to our finitude, that really ought to shape much of how we live our lives, I suppose. And both sermons made me slow down and consider how much of my life flows from a too small view of God. So thank you guys for that. And then secondly, in the Old Testament, we find a number of examples of this, including the first three chapters of Hosea. It's called an enacted prophecy where the prophet acts out the message. And so this is a sermon on prosperity, so I figured I'd wear, you know, a sport coat and a tie, but the reactions that I've gotten from you all, Pastor Dave, what's going on? Who died? Are you going to a funeral after this or something? Mean that apparently I need to dress a little better. So this is an enacted prophecy from this passage. So here's the question. I want you to ask yourself this. Really ask it. What do you fear the most? What is it that you fear the most? Let me word it two more ways. Same basic question. I'm going to word it two more ways. What is it that you would least like to see happen in your life? Or lastly, what do you think is the most dangerous thing that there is? What puts you in the most vulnerable position? What is real danger? What would happen to you that you would say is a genuine place of danger? My guess is that the vast majority of your answers, think of one. You need to have one in your mind. Have an answer. What are you most afraid of? What would you least like to have happen? What is genuine danger? What's a scenario that would fit those three questions for you? My guess is the vast majority of your answers, and maybe all of them, involve losing something. Losing your home, maybe, or your job, or your finances, or your health, or your life, or perhaps any of these things for someone that you love. We tend to fear, in my experience, almost exclusively, we tend to fear having things that we care about taken away from us, losing things. Likewise, we consider things especially dangerous when they make the things we care most about vulnerable or put them in vulnerable positions, ourselves or others, our things or our people. Of course, those are reasonable responses. There's not anything necessarily wrong with any of those answers or the general answer of losing something. It makes sense that we want to avoid losing things and people that we love. That's part of what it means to love something. If you don't care if it leaves, you don't actually love it. However, the Bible, including our passage for this morning, speaks as much as, and probably more, the Bible as a whole, and this passage in particular, speaks as much as, and probably more, about the danger of gaining things. Good things, not gaining something like a tumor in your brain, but gaining good things. It speaks of the danger of gaining good things. Hear this, Grace. Prosperity is often more deadly than loss. Prosperity is often more deadly than loss. Grace, when is the last time you heard somebody talking like that, or much less living like that? When is the last time you really found someone truly concerned about the temptation presented by their success? When is the last time you talked to someone who was genuinely as afraid of being promoted as they were of being fired? Who was afraid of being rich as they were of being poor? Who was as afraid of being healed as they were of getting sick? Now, I've been a pastor for almost 20 years now, and I've prayed with lots of people. I've pleaded with God, with more people than I can remember, as they contemplated a fresh cancer diagnosis, or the potential loss of a loved one, or the loss of a loved one, or the breaking up of a relationship. I've prayed with people through tears many, many times because of a loss or the fear of a loss. But I can only remember one time in 20 years of pastoral ministry that someone came to meet with me out of a genuine fear of what a more comfortable life might look like, what it might do for their soul, out of their understanding of the potential peril of prosperity. Let's pray then. Let's pray that God would help us understand that the path of the will of God, hear this, the path of the will of God is always, only, and exclusively the path of the will of God. When we do what God has called us to do, it is always, only, and exclusively one of life and peace and satisfaction and joy. That is, it is one of prosperity. But let's also pray that God would help us to understand what true prosperity is, and understand that there is a deep and deadly ditch on each side of it. It is the deadly ditch of poverty, soul, and prosperity, physical realm without the spiritual realm. Let's pray that God would help us to understand that from this text. God, once again, we're reminded of our need for you in all ways. We need you for everything. And even when we feel like we've finally come to understand that, along comes a passage like this that tells us that our prosperity could potentially bring more peril, or could be more perilous than our poverty. And then we got to rethink again how much we need you for everything. We don't think like this often, God, which means we still need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we thank you for passages like this that freshly remind us of that. Thank you for passages like this that remind us of how far we fall short of your glory, and therefore how amazing the grace of God in Jesus Christ is. Please, please, God, let us define prosperity as you define it, namely as fellowship with you. Help us to despise, all counterfeit forms of it, as much as, and in many ways more than, we despise any loss or lack. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. With that, welcome back to Hosea. We had five weeks now, 2 weeks of Missions Week and then 3 weeks of Psalm 103. It's been a little while since we've been in Hosea. And if you're just joining us, we're in the back half of Hosea. It's a book in the Old Testament that contains a collection of the prophecies of a prophet named Hosea. Very clever name. God called Hosea to prophesy to the northern tribes of Israel. Remember, at one time, all 12 tribes were unified, but they had divided between the northern kingdom, 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom, 2 tribes. The northern tribes collectively were known as Israel, and the southern tribes were known as Judah. God called Hosea to prophesy to the northern 10 tribes of Israel concerning their faithlessness to God. Now, again, hear this. If you're just joining us, this is important you hear this. And if you've been here for a while, it's important you're reminded of this. The main message of the entire book concerns the jealous love of God for his adulterous people. They were both at this point physically and spiritually adulterous. That is, Hosea the prophet was charged to inform Israel of her failure to keep the terms of her covenant with God, the consequences of continuing to fail to do so, but also, chapter 14, the merciful and gracious rewards that God continued to hold out to her as a nation should she repent and turn back to God. The fact is, however, by the time of Hosea's prophecy, Israel was showing no sign of returning to God, and so, on God's behalf, Hosea promised imminent, almost immediate, within a few years after Hosea's ministry, imminent destruction at the hands of Israel's enemies, their neighbors, the Assyrians. Indeed, within a few years after Hosea's prophetic ministry, after Hosea uttered the words, just a few years after he uttered the words of our passage, Assyria would, in fact, entirely wipe out the northern tribes. Hosea is, in many ways, I've tried to help you to see this in a number of different ways. And the one that stuck with me, at least, is that Hosea is much like a diamond. It's in a number of ways, an inch wide and a mile deep. That is, most of his prophetic words can communicate one basic message, but in a whole bunch of different ways. Just like a diamond is very small, at least any of the ones I've seen are very small, but they have so many sides, and you're meant to think, how could something that tiny have that many sides, that many ways to beautifully reflect light? Well, Hosea is like that. How many ways can we sin? I mean, I'm not that big of a guy. I haven't lived that long, but the number of ways that we can sin is staggering. And so, just like we're amazed by the facets of a diamond, Hosea holds out for us an amazement at how many ways we sin against God. And the point of that isn't to leave us wallowing in how bad we are. It is to teach us that, but it's meant to show us, therefore, how amazing the grace of God must be, that he would rescue us from that. That's Hosea. Well, here in chapter 10, we've come to another specific charge against Israel, another particular way in which their hearts had wandered from God, another facet of her rebellion. Here we see that she sinned against God by using God's blessing. God had blessed her beyond belief by using the blessing of God to support not her worship of God, not to lift up the glory of God, not to be a light to the nations, but to support her idolatry. Israel's fruitfulness led to her fall. Her gifts became the source of her grief. Her prosperity is what led to her peril. And so look again with me at the first two verses of chapter 10. It's on the screen behind me if you don't have a Bible. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false, though. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. From this passage, I want you to see five aspects. Hosea draws our attention to five aspects of Israel's prosperity. And here they are, and if you have a handout, they're all on there as well. But it was remarkable. Israel's prosperity was remarkable, as in beyond imagination. It was from God. That is, God was the origin of all of her true prosperity. It was misspent, though. We're going to see that. It was destroyed, but then lastly, it was eventually restored. So let's start with the remarkableness of Israel's prosperity. Hosea begins this section with another metaphor. I don't know if you're counting, but this feels like metaphor number 382. Hosea has a metaphor for everything, and he begins this with another one, and this time describing Israel in terms of her impressive fruitfulness. Well, how do you do that? And Hosea's answer was to describe her as a luxuriant vine. She not only had fruit, in other places described as a wild grape vine, which means bits of fruit, but here uses a different phrase to say not just a wild vine, not just, you know, surprising that there's any fruit on it, but surprising that there's so much fruit on it. She not only produced fruit, but was truly flourishing. With this metaphor, Hosea draws his hearers, remember this was first spoken, his hearers' attention to a time that they excelled spiritually, socially, economically, militarily, and politically. Not that long ago, from the time of Hosea's prophecy, on every side, all that the people of God knew was victory and success and growth. One of the passages that just staggers me is 1 Kings 4, 20 to 25. As a united kingdom still, this is concerning Solomon's reign over the United Kingdom, and it was his children that led to the divide of the kingdom. So it wasn't long after this that the kingdom divided. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. As many as the sand by the sea. And that draws us back to God's promise to Abraham. They ate and drank and were happy. What a gift. What a neat picture that was. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. All these other nations. And by the time of Hosea, the Israelites were paying tribute to other foreign pagan nations. But at this time, the pagan nations were bringing tribute to Israel and to Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's provision for one day, I don't know exactly what a kor is, but he had 30 kors of fine flour and 60 kors of meal, 10 fat oxen every day, and 20 pasture-fed cattle. I think that means organic or something. 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, rosebucks, and fatted fowl. For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates. Over all the kings west of the Euphrates. And he had peace. He had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba. Every man under his vine and under his fig tree. All the days of Solomon. Indeed, Israel's vine had been so luxuriant that generations later, at the time of Hosea's prophecy, remnants of that prophecy still lingered. They were so prosperous for a time that generations couldn't remove that from them. And so we see Israel is still, to some degree, a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. It's remarkable prosperity. Well, secondly, is divine prosperity. That leads to the second aspect of the blessing of Israel, which is its source. We ask ourselves, where did that come from? How do you get to be that rich with that many organic cows? Where do you get that many sheep and that much land? And where does that kind of peace come from? Although God's people tended to forget, as we've seen throughout Hosea, and as we'll continue to see in the coming chapters, again, this is an important message for us today, Grace. All genuine prosperity. There's counterfeit prosperity you can find anywhere. There's the veneer of prosperity that's easy to get. But all genuine prosperity, all genuine blessing, all genuine fruitfulness, all genuine luxury are from God. Listen again to the words of Hosea in chapter 2. God speaking of Israel. Hosea speaking of Gomer. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold. In other words, all the blessings that Gomer, all the blessings that Israel had, she had forgotten that it was God who gave them to her. We'll see in Hosea chapter 11, it was I, God, who taught Ephraim to walk, Israel. I took them up by their arms, like a baby. I was incapable of doing anything. I can't help but to think of Ezekiel 16. God found Israel laying in a field, bloody and alone. Took them up by their arms, but they did not know that it was I who healed them. Again, Ezekiel 16, it was God who washed her and cut her cord, led her into maturity. I led them with cords of kindness. Hosea says on God's behalf, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. You hear that, Grace? It was God who brought blessing and prosperity, even though Israel was quick to forget. In chapter 12, we'll see this. It was I, God, who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. Hosea 13, besides me, there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness and the land of drought. It was God who made Israel a luxuriant vine. That all genuine prosperity comes from God means, Grace, hear this, that prosperity itself is not the problem. There is nothing independently wrong or inherently wrong with prosperity. God prospers in everything that he does. God himself is perfectly and only prosperous. Indeed, heaven, the great hope and resting place of all Christians, of all who hope in Jesus, is a place of perfect, limitless, and eternal prosperity. Prosperity is not the problem. The problem comes, as we're about to see, with the temptation it brings to our fallen hearts. Prosperity itself is not the issue. It's what we do with prosperity and what we allow it to do to us. Grace, please slow down for a minute and consider this. Consider the fact that prosperity is only and always found in God. It is found nowhere else. But how much of your life, how much of my life do we spend chasing it in counterfeit places? How much time do we spend? How much energy and money and resources do we spend to find fake prosperity? Think about that. Let that settle in for a minute. Let your brain do the calculations. Run through what you define as prosperity and where you're looking to get it. The remarkable reality that prosperity is only found in God, that it is found in nowhere else, and in God there is nothing else. There is nothing else in God for his people besides prosperity, even though it looks different than we tend to define it. This is the remarkable reality that led the saints to declare things like to live as Christ and to die as gain. But Grace, it is the failure to rightly appreciate and appropriate this remarkable reality that has led people, including the Israelites in Hosea, and including every one of us, you and I, and all people in Adam, to vainly chase after victory, fruitfulness, luxury, to chase after prosperity in other places. We quickly forget to our peril. We die if we don't pursue prosperity. But we die if we pursue it in the wrong places. That's the heart of Christianity. We die if we don't pursue prosperity, namely fellowship with God. But we die if we pursue it in wrong places, namely outside of Jesus Christ. We quickly forget to our peril that God alone can bring true success. Grace, as we look at the next aspect of prosperity from Hosea, misspent prosperity, let us learn from the Israelites and not forget the true and only and certain source of genuine prosperity. Let us consider what we are hoping in for fruitfulness in our lives. So here's the next one. Many years before Hosea's prophecy, even before Solomon's reign, which I read to you about just a minute ago, after the Exodus, but prior to the promised land, God warned the Israelites through Moses. God promised that he would give them a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of prosperity beyond anything that they had ever known, beyond what the world had known. But God had a warning for them. It's about to come upon you, you wandering, homeless people. I'm about to give you a home and you will wander no more. But you need to be aware of something. Deuteronomy 8:6 says this, "For you shall, in the time of your prosperity, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. Remember me. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs flowing out of the valleys and the hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he has given you." If that's not prosperity, I don't know what is. And so our minds need to go to the description of in 1 Kings of Solomon and God's faithfulness to this promise. But hear this, Grace. We treat it as if it stops there, don't we? We pray that God would help us find a spouse or heal our kids or in some way make us prosperous. And we think that if he does, we're all set and that's the end of the story. But Moses continues, "Hear this, Grace. This is the message that Hosea is teaching us, the fulfillment of God's warning." This is Deuteronomy 8:11. "Take care, though, lest you forget the Lord in your prosperity, forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commands and rules and statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, When I give you the kind of prosperity that I'm about to give you, take care to obey me, lest when that happens, your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock." Speak to the rock, God told Moses. "And fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power." Grace, we do this. You and I do this. Let this word sink deeply into you and in the power of the Spirit cry out, God, do not let me continue to fall in this. Beware lest you say in your own heart, my power, my own power apart from God, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth, this prosperity. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is to this day. Prosperity is meant to remind us that God is prosperity. He is what our hearts must long for. But this, of course, by Hosea's day is precisely what Israel did. This is what all of us have done in Adam. This is what Hosea was chastising his audience for. She had forgotten her God, that it was he who had rescued and blessed her. Israel said in her heart, my power. Grace, you and I say in our hearts, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. God blessed Israel in order that she would display his glory and be a light to the nations. However, because Israel had forgotten this, because Israel had found milk and honey to be more of a blessing than fellowship with God, her heart was, Hosea says, false. Because her heart was false, because she had forgotten, because she had begun to hope in herself and other gods, she misspent her blessing. The abundance that God had given her, she used as currency for sin, instead of using it for the glory of God and the good of the nations. The more Israel's fruit, look at our text for this morning, the more Israel's fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Now this was true to a certain extent when Israel was faithful to God. They built more altars to God, good altars, and more pillars to God, good pillars. But by this time, by the time of Hosea's prophecy, these altars were to false gods, and the pillars were standing stones erected in shrines to pagan deities, according to the traditions of pagan cults. Israel attributed God's blessings to other gods and set up places of worship to them. Israel misused and misspent her prosperity. Grace, we find the same warnings in the New Testament. Luke, for whatever reason, Luke locked in on this danger, the danger of prosperity. In Luke 8 we read, And as for what fell among the thorns, the word of God when it is taught, the gospel when it is shared, some of it falls among thorns. That is, they are those who hear, the ones who hear the word of God and Jesus calls thorns. They are the ones who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and the riches and pleasures of life. That is, by prosperity. And their fruit does not mature. It'll wither and die. And in chapter 16, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and the God of money, mammon, prosperity. Luke 18, Jesus, looking at him with sadness, the rich young man said, how difficult is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? How difficult is it for those who are prosperous, like Israel was in Solomon's day, to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich, a prosperous person to enter the kingdom of God. The prayer of someone who understands this, the prayer of someone who appreciates this is found in Proverbs 30. It does not say that prosperity is inherently sinful, but it is the prayer of someone who recognizes the potential peril of both prosperity and poverty. Proverbs 38 says, give me neither poverty, I don't want to have nothing, but give me neither poverty nor riches. Who prays like that? I don't want riches. I hear people pray, I don't want poverty, I don't want a lack, I don't want a loss. But who prays, don't give me riches either? Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me the food that I need. The author says, feed me the food that is needful to me, lest I be full, have too much, and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and need to steal and profane the name of my God. That is the prayer of someone who understands this passage. God blessed Israel, but Israel misspent her blessing. Again, that, let us not, Grace Church, take that and scoff at her foolishness. In the New Testament, we often mock, at least internally, the Pharisees and their faithlessness. Let us not fall into that same trap here and mock the Israelites at Hosea's day for misspending her blessing, for being foolish. But let us cry out to God for grace that we might not fall again personally, as we have in the past, into the same temptation, lest we fall into the same fate. That leads us to the next one. Israel had remarkable prophecy or prosperity that came from God, but she misspent it. And therefore, because of this, because of Israel's unrelenting misuse of her divine prosperity, God promised to take it away and destroy everything that she had spent it on. Look at verse 2. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. We saw this in Hosea 4 as well. The more they increased, the more that I blessed them, the more prosperous they were, the more they sinned against me. Therefore, God says, I will change their glory, their prosperity, into shame, into poverty. All the sinful altars and all the sinful pillars that Israel had built with the blessing of God, with the resources that God had given her, God would break down and destroy. Not one of them would remain. God is a patient God, but he cannot and will not long tolerate mockery. Grace, remember this. All of us have built altars and pillars in our lives with the blessing that God has given us to point us to him. Know that God will eventually, certainly destroy all of that. All of the sinful altars and pillars would be destroyed. Again, Grace, such is the case today. We may get away, you and I may, and have, and are, even right now, get away with embezzling the gifts of God for a time. But in the end, all that we do with the blessings of God will be revealed. But that's not all. That's not even the worst part. As bad as it would be for Israel to lose her blessings in just a few years, her physical blessings, it would be much worse when she finally lost her God. Again, chapter 4 says this, Hosea 4, you shall stumble by day, Israel. The prophet also, even your leaders, will stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of God, I will forget even your children. Grace, the real danger of misusing God's physical blessings is not the removal of those things. That's harsh, and that's difficult, and that's scary. But the real danger of misusing God's physical blessings isn't the removal of them. The real danger is that those who persist in misusing the blessings of God will have both their blessings and their souls destroyed. Let us be properly sobered by this. Let us consider our use of the blessings of God and the consequences of using them for sin. Grace, if we gain the entire world and all of its physical blessings, but forfeit our soul, Jesus says we lose everything. But if we lose all of the world, all of its riches, all of its food, all of its prosperity, but have God, we have gained everything. Grace, if we have God and nothing else, we have prosperity beyond measure. If we have God, but nothing else, not even life, we have prosperity beyond imagination. But if we have every physical thing, everything you've ever wanted, the health of every family member, all your cats come back to life. If you have every physical thing, every raise, every promotion, every job, every house that you have ever wanted, but not God, then you have poverty beyond imagination. And that's where Hosea's audience found themselves. Here's the last one. Prosperity restored. The good news for God's people, however, is that this need not be the end of the story. It is true. In Israel's fate, after the ministry of Hosea was secured, she would be destroyed. But it need not be the end of the story for God's people. Though Israel remained unfaithful to God, God remained faithful to Israel. The nation of Israel, the northern tribes, would soon be destroyed. But in chapter 14, God's people, those who would turn back to God, were given the promise of mercy and forgiveness and restored prosperity. You imagine what Solomon experienced, and Israel experienced under Solomon and David. But the promise of chapter 14 is that it would be infinitely and eternally beyond that. God says, I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take the root of the tree of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine once again. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. What joy this should have caused the people of Israel to hear from the mouth of Hosea. But what she did not understand, what Israel did not understand, what she could not have fully understood, is that this forgiveness and healing, the promises of God through Hosea in chapter 14, all of the promises of God to all of the people of God, the forgiveness and healing and restoration and limitless prosperity would come in the person of Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. God would rescue not through the blood of bulls and goats, not through another merely human king like David or Solomon, but through the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, who would take upon himself the sins of the world. What's more, what Israel did not understand and could not yet fully understand was that God would not allow his people to benefit from Jesus' sacrificial death as a result of their own obedience, which the Old Testament is meant to help us see is impossible. But by placing our faith in the obedience of Jesus. And what's more amazing still is that in Jesus, God would not merely restore his people to their former glory of David and Solomon. He would expand his people to every tribe and tongue and nation. It would not be merely Abraham's physical descendants, but those of Abraham's promise, those who believed God, who believed that he rewards those who obey him, would be counted as righteous as Abraham's spiritual descendants, and that their blessing would be infinitely and eternally beyond anything mankind had ever known. A new, everlasting garden. This new, this final, this Christ-one prosperity will have no limits and no end. It is, as Peter wrote, imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for all who will hope in Christ. True prosperity, Jesus taught, is not found in things. It is found in God. True prosperity is fellowship with God, being able to see God as he truly is, such that we are able to glorify and enjoy him forever. The message of these two simple verses, Grace, write this down. The message of these two simple verses is that one of the greatest obstacles to prosperity of this kind is prosperity. Contrary to popular conception, prosperity has every bit of potential peril that loss has, and sometimes more. Be careful what you wish for. Be careful of longing and working for that which makes it harder to get into the kingdom of God. Be careful of looking for that which only God can provide in places and things other than God. Be careful of believing that you deserve blessing or that blessing always takes the form of material excess. And then, in that knowledge and in that care and in that caution, look to Jesus, who is our only and certain hope, who is our prosperity, who is our luxurious vine, who is our reconciliation with the Father, and who is the reason that you and I can live in the promise and prosperity of God.